ceremonial laws and rituals. What does that suggest to you? Well, you know, many people dismiss the New Testament relevance of much of the Old Testament based on the claim that many of the laws are quote-unquote ceremonial, and a lot of the things that were done are rituals, which is to imply that, well, those things are served their purpose, but they're no longer relevant for us today. What we really focus on are the spiritual laws, moral laws. Some even claim that there was a complete moral law, and then there was another total set of laws that are all ritualistic. You have the Ten Commandments, you know, written on the tables of stone, and you have the other, all the other stuff was written on the whole stones. I personally feel that's a oversimplified version. It's not really accurate either, because if that were the case, what about the holy days? You know, what about clean and unclean meats? Those are not the Ten Commandments. So, but, you know, people have this dichotomy that they create, saying that ceremonial laws and rituals are things that are kind of archaic and Old Testament. We don't really deal with those anymore. So I'd like for us to consider today the role of rituals and ceremony. You know, God uses many teaching tools to help us understand his plan for mankind. Now, some of those, obviously, there are laws and commandments and direct instructions where it says, you know, do this like Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not. That's a direct command, a law, commandment. That's one instruction that God uses. But it's not the only one. There's also typology, you know, types that teach us various things. Something is a type of something else. It's a spiritual principle. That's another way of teaching. There are case histories in the Bible. That's another one. You know, case histories are looking at someone's example and learning from it. Obviously, that one of the main teaching tools Jesus used, anybody know what that was? Parables, or you could say stories. You know, very, very good method. In fact, in the we're having an instruction class for song leaders and speakers next weekend in Albany. And the presentation I'm giving is going to be covering how to give sermons and so forth, and how to keep down the scope to try to, you know, not cover too much material. And one of those certainly is talking using stories to emphasize points. And then you have also, which is what we're going to be talking about today, ceremonies and rituals is another teaching method that God uses. So in order to assess the relevance of all these teaching styles, we need to first of all understand their purpose. Obviously, laws, commandments, and direct instructions are the most direct way that God teaches us. It's also apparent that some of these laws, commandments, and instructions represent eternal spiritual principles, okay, like keeping a Sabbath. You know, that's undated. That's for everybody, okay? Other laws, commandments, and instructions are temporary and targeted to a specific people and or time. An example of that would be not kindling a fire on the Sabbath. You know, some people believe that that's a spiritual principle. So therefore, and we laugh at it, but it's, people are serious about it. They think that you can't even create a spark. So therefore, you can't turn an oven. You can't start your furnace. You can't even start your car because that creates a spark. Well, we understand that in a certain context that was true at the time it was given to the nation of Old Testament Israel. Not today. Another example about the Sabbath. Don't go out of your place on the Sabbath. Well, if that's a spiritual principle, what are we doing here today? See, we should be home. That was given to the nation of Israel when manna was given to them to teach them about keeping the Sabbath. They had no reason to go out of their place. There were no services. So God said, you know, I'm going to give you manna 6 days a week. Go out and pick it up. I'll give you twice as much on the sixth day so you don't go out on the seventh. That's the day you're supposed to rest. So don't even go out of your house. Just stay in, see. That was the context. So that's not a spiritual principle. It was a direct instruction to the people at that time. Now, some are not quite so apparent as that. Some are obvious, although to some people, even those two maybe are not obvious, and some aren't so obvious. Things like hair length, wearing veils, wearing hats, things along those lines. Are those spiritual principles that are timeless, or are they temporary based upon cultural? And I'm not going to go there with that. I'm just saying it's not that clear-cut necessarily. And different people look at things in different ways. But that's a whole category of laws, commandments, and direct instructions. That is the area that people think, well, that's the stuff we really need to focus on. All this other stuff, yeah, well, that's not that really necessary anymore. Well, actually, you know, typology. There's a tremendous amount of typology in the Bible. I meant to bring it today and I forgot to, but there's a whole thick book I've got, about that thick, I guess, by a guy named Bullinger. Some of you may have heard of him. He did the Companion Bible. Typology in Scripture. You know, mountain is a type of a kingdom, for example. And all different things that you can mention in terms of types. There are a number of types that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, first four verses, that are instructional in nature. You know, the thing about a direct commandment or a law, that tells you what to do, but typology creates a big sort of a picture. That's something that God wants us to learn, a spiritual principle. He likens it to something in his creation that gives us a whole panorama of understanding that you don't really get in direct instruction. So it's a very effective teaching tool. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read here, and I've read this many times, but you know, it's an important area, so I'll read it again. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Is that literal? Did Moses actually perform a ceremony of baptism for all those Israelites in the Red Sea? Or how would you baptize somebody in a cloud? Well, I guess if you had fog like we've had here, it might be a little, you know. But obviously, these are types. You know, the Israelites going through the Red Sea was a type of baptism because their enemies were put to death in the water as the sea. So it's, in other words, when you hear this and understand that the concept of typology, all of a sudden you get this whole picture. Oh, yeah, you can kind of think it through. You know, you have this concept you're given, okay, the Israelites going through the Red Sea is a type of water baptism. Okay, you understand that. You think it through and you think, okay, well, then you can even make notes and say, okay, this was a type. This is something we can learn. You know, the Egyptians were destroyed. They actually were immersed. They didn't stand on the shore and Moses didn't just sprinkle something on them. They actually went into the water through the sea. A lot of things you can learn from typology. Kind of closely related to that, at least in this instance, is case histories. Learning from the good and bad examples of others. It goes on to say here, well, I'll continue reading before I get to that point. He said in verse 3, "All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So there's a representation that the rock that they were given water from was a type of Jesus Christ, who said, "Out of my innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So there's a type there as well. Verse 5 says, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples," and I've explained many times the Greek word tupos means types, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, do not become idolaters, commit sexual immorality," verse 8, "tempt Christ," or murmur, verse 10. And again verse 11 says, "All these things happened to them as examples or types, and they're written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come." So you could say they're types. You could also say these are case histories. In other words, you read what the Israelites did, the mistakes they made. And you probably heard the old saying that those who refuse to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. These things are written here for our admonition, okay? So that we can see the mistakes they made and so that make sure that we don't make those same mistakes in similar situations in our lives. So it's a very effective teaching tool. God sometimes says, do this, don't do that. Okay, that's fine. That's direct instruction. But he also inspired examples of people who did do that and see what they experienced. It's a case history that we can learn from. So that's a very, very important teaching tool. Stories or parables, the advantages of those is that stories are told, a good storyteller will tell a story that engages your heart, so that you get emotionally involved in it. So it's not just something that's up here in your head, but you actually are convicted by it. That's another whole area of instruction that God uses. And the one I want to focus on today is ceremonies and rituals. To say that, well, ceremonial stuff, rituals, that's all Old Testament stuff, is simply not true. I mean, what ceremonies do we have today in church? Anybody think of any ceremonies we have in church? Blessing of children, okay. Baptism. Weddings, okay. Laying out of hands, the ceremony after baptism. Passover is a ceremony, right? We're going to say those aren't important. I think we can dismiss that claim right away, can't we? What would we do without those? All right, what about some of the rituals that we observe today? Let me define what a ritual is. It's kind of an overlap there, but a ritual is defined as a ceremonial act or action that's often repeated. Something that we go through on a repeated basis is what the ritual is. Anybody think of it? It might be a little more difficult, but think of some rituals that we have. Bread and wine, okay, taking of bread and wine. Pardon me? Anniversary. Well, yeah, that's sort of a ceremony, right? Yeah. Really, what a ritual is something you do in a ceremony, I guess is another simple way to put it. What about keeping the Passover in addition to taking the bread and wine? What's another ritual that we have? Foot washing. Okay, good. What about in Day of Atonement? What ritual do we have there? You'll like to think about that one, huh? Fasting is a ritual. It's something, it's an act, a ceremonial act that's often repeated. And arguably, this is not a little iffy, but prayer could even be considered as a ritual. And that's, you may or may not agree with that, and I'm not real comfortable with that either, but I think when we see later on, it certainly can become that way if we're not careful. All right, here's a very important point. Rituals and ceremonies differ from so-called moral laws in that they have no intrinsic value. Let me say that again. Rituals and ceremonies differ from moral laws in that they have no intrinsic value. In other words, to put it another way, they are a means to an end, not an end in themselves. And I'll explain that a little more as I go along here. Let's just take some of the rituals and ceremonies and analyze them from that perspective. Baptism. Okay, let's start with that. Baptism is immersing in water. Okay? That act of and by itself accomplishes nothing unless it is done for the reason for which it was instituted. Right? In other words, just putting somebody under the water, that doesn't accomplish anything. As the saying goes, kind of humorously, you say, you put them in a dry center and bring them out a wet center. If that's all you do, just go through the action of putting someone under the water. If you go swimming, you baptize yourself, right, a lot of times. So it's not just the act itself, it's what it represents that's important. And that's a teaching tool that God uses, a very important one. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, and starting in verse 1, we'll read about the first six verses. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Which is the concept apparently some people have. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now explain what we're talking about here. We read the next few verses first. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, were we really buried? Well, no, but it was a ritual. See, we were symbolically buried in the waters of baptism. So that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's a little difficult wording there. It's accurate and everything, but it doesn't really explain real clearly, I think, and resonate with a lot of people as what it's saying. Basically, to summarize, it's saying that baptism is a ritual that symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection. And the beautiful part about it is it's a twofold picture. It expresses our repentance in the sense that we are actually acting out our promise to put to death and bury the old self when you go under the water. And then when we come up out of the water, it's a symbol of our promise to live a new life. It also portrays our faith in Christ as our Savior, because we actually act out our belief of his death and burial and resurrection. And the two are connected together. That's what this is saying. That you have, you're accepting the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. At the same time, you're saying, I am willing to, with God's help, put to death the old self, bury the old self, and be walking in a newness of life, which is similar to a resurrection or a whole new life. In Romans 6, verse 5, in this section here, the term united together. One of the lexicons says this is pertaining to being closely associated in a similar experience. It's rendered different ways, but what it's saying is that baptism associates us with Jesus Christ in the sense that it's a similar experience. Jesus literally died, was literally buried, and was literally resurrected. And we symbolically die, we symbolically are buried in the waters of baptism, and we symbolically are resurrected by virtue of the fact of beginning to live a new life. So it's a very, very beautiful picture, and it's a ceremony, it's a ritual of being baptized. We have a ceremony that goes along with that, where we ask the person, we recite certain things, we ask them, have they repented of their sins and accepted Christ as their Savior? I prefer to give people the option to actually state that, rather than just saying, yes, I do, for them to say, I have repented of my sins, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. I think that's even more meaningful and powerful for the person to actually say the words rather than just saying, yes, yes. You know, we have a similar option in the marriage ceremony. You can have the minister state the vows and the couple says, I do, or you can actually have them recite the vows, which I think is more meaningful, provided their memory works. They don't get too stressed out and they forget the words. Anyway, the act of baptism is a ritual. The ceremony along with it to picture those two requirements of baptism. And what it says in those first two verses we read in Romans 6 is that to continue in sin would be to deny the significance of baptism. If a person thought they could be baptized and just go and back to their old way of life and continue on as if nothing happened, Paul is saying for anybody to think that is saying, don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ's death? Don't you know that you were promising to live a new life, bury the old self, and accept the sacrifice of Christ? So simply being put under the water doesn't accomplish anything. It's a teaching tool that's supposed to portray to us our promise of repentance and our acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When it's properly used, it's a wonderful ritual. But oven by itself, it has no value other than maybe it's a hot day and you come out and cool off, you know. But otherwise, it isn't, unless it's, again, done for the proper purpose. Okay, what about laying on of hands? That's another ritual that we do, or you could call it a ceremony, either way. Not a whole lot of information available on this subject, I think, in our literature or even others, but it seems to symbolize sort of a transference of a divine gift. That seems to be the common denominator, transference of a divine gift. Some of the uses of laying on of hands is in ordination, prayer for healing, and of course after baptism to lay hands on the person for receiving the Holy Spirit. So those are all cases of where God is conveying a spiritual gift to someone or a divine gift. Pardon me? Passing it on from God. So that the minister who does the laying on of hands is therefore the laying on hands that person to symbolize that he's acting as God's agent for God to confer this particular benefit to the person, whether it's ordination or whether it's healing or whether it's giving the Holy Spirit. Pardon me? I guess, yeah. You're going to explain that later. I think it's also symbolic of the recipient's acknowledgement and acceptance of the authority of the person laying hands on him or her as a human instrument whose prayer God will answer to supply the gift. In other words, when you actually ask to be prayed for and have hands laid on, you're acknowledging, okay, I acknowledge you as a minister of Jesus Christ who has the authority from God to act as that, to fulfill that service. And the same thing with ordination or after baptism as well. It's kind of a beautiful picture. It shows that the human instrument who's doing the laying on of hands is accepted by the person on whom the hands are laid, that that person is someone who is representing God. Not that we have any special power in our hands. I mean, we're just agents. We're just vessels, okay, that God uses. So that's, I think, part of the picture as well. Well, yeah, respect as well, sure. So, but oven by itself, see, I don't have any power in my hands where I can just come and lay hands on your head and all of a sudden something great happens. It's a ritual that symbolizes something, and it's based upon the faith of not the minister, but the person also that's the recipient of whatever it is that they're looking for. Unger's Bible Dictionary makes this statement. It says, not that the mere act could confer any special spiritual power, but it was employed as a fit and appropriate symbol to denote their full and formal consent to the bestowal of the divine gift, and being accompanied by prayer to God who alone can bestow it. Kind of fancy words there, but saying basically it's okay, oven by itself, it doesn't accomplish anything. It's a ritual that God uses as a teaching tool and as a means to confer a special gift of, again, ordination, healing, or receiving the Holy Spirit. Another one, too, that is not done today, that was done in Old Testament Israel on the Day of Atonement. Remember what was done on the Day of Atonement? Laying out of hands of that live goat, remember? So that's transference of the sins of Israel onto that live goat. So there's your common denominator of transference again. So it's just one of those pictures that, it wouldn't have to be. I mean, God could do it without the minister laying on hands. There are cases in the Bible and probably in modern history where people have received the Holy Spirit after being baptized, didn't have hands laid on. But it's simply a teaching tool that God uses. And it's a very picturesque teaching tool. Okay, what about foot washing? Well, foot washing is also a ritual that symbolizes the vital principle of humble service. You turn to John chapter 13, we can see that where the service was a ritual, what you want to call it, was instituted. It's obvious that the disciples, or Peter in particular, didn't really understand that. He didn't understand that as being a ritual that had very important spiritual significance. I'll read this in the New Living Translation in this case. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved the disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. Then when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. No, Peter protested, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. And Simon Peter exclaimed, well, then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet. You know, you appreciate his attitude. He didn't understand this as being a ritual. And he didn't know. I mean, it was out of the blue. This had never been done before. And Jesus said, well, you don't get it now, but just, you know, don't worry. You'll understand about it later. So Jesus replied, a person who is bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And your disciples are clean, but not all of you. I'm sure that didn't help them much either. They wouldn't have understood that either, but later they would. Right. We're talking about Judas in that case. For Jesus knew who would betray him, which it mentions here. That's what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. After washing their feet, he put his robe on again and sat down and asked, you understand what I was doing? And of course, they didn't. But he said later on, they would understand after they were baptized and converted. So obviously, we understand that it's a symbol that we actually act out our willingness to humbly serve someone, to serve them even in the most humble way. It's not as meaningful in our culture today because it's not something that's done. Back at that time, it was more meaningful because servants were the ones that would do this. Someone came as a guest to the home, the servant would go out there and wash their feet. The closest thing we have today probably is shining shoes. You know, you don't have servants doing that, but you go into airports and you have people that are willing to shine your shoes. It's kind of a menial task, you know. it's still humbling to us today, I think. You know, feet are not something that are a lot exciting. So it's still humbling, but it was even more meaningful at the time it was instituted. But oven by itself, it doesn't accomplish anything. In fact, I'll bet you every one of you in here, I'll bet you when you come to Passover, what's the two things you make sure you do before you come to Passover? Foot washing. Wash your feet and cut your toenails, right? You know, in Jesus' time, I don't think people do that. Oh, we're going to somebody's house. They're going to wash their feet, so I need to wash my feet. And you think, what? Now, I'm not suggesting you come with dirty feet. Please don't think I'm starting a new trend here. But anyway, the point is it doesn't really accomplish anything oven by itself. If your feet were dirty and you had the foot washing ceremony, it would clean your feet. But nobody comes to Passover with dirty feet. So I maybe it's happened on very rare occasions, but very, very seldom. It's what it pictures. It's a wonderful teaching tool. So, you know, it's very valuable. It's something we continue to do. And it's a wonderful prelude, of course, to the Passover ceremony. So let's move ahead to that, taking the symbols of bread and wine. Need to be done as an expression of our acceptance of the body and blood of the Lord. That's the value of taking the symbols, is what they represent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, the Apostle Paul explains this here very briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now some people, basically, I think primarily the Catholic Church, believes that literally, they don't call it Passover, but in the ceremony, that bread is miraculously changed into the literal body of Jesus Christ. And I just find it hard to believe anybody would really believe that, but that's their official understanding. It's obviously a type, it's a ritual that symbolizes his body, and the same thing with regard to the wine. Well, it is, but I'm saying it's not a literal, you know, it's not literally his body. It doesn't not transform. That's what they believe. So he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Interesting, the expression, "the new covenant in my blood," referring to the taking of the wine. New Living translates that as "an agreement confirmed with my blood." So actually what you're doing is you're confirming that agreement every single year when you take of the wine. You're confirming what you actually promised at baptism, that you're accepting the terms of the new covenant. It's a way of, the ritual is something that it's our conviction, our commitment, that's the word I'm trying to come up with, represents our continuing commitment that we made at baptism. Partaking of the rituals of bread and wine in the Passover ceremony is an annual recommitment to the terms of the new covenant that we made when we were baptized, namely, to put to death the old self and walk in a newness of life, as defined by God's laws and the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. But apart from that, the actual act of eating a small piece of unleavened bread and drinking a small vial of wine, oven by itself, what value is there? Nothing. I mean, you're not, you know, one little vial of wine and one little piece of unleavened bread, you know, I guess if a person was starving, maybe it would be of some value. But not only is it meaningless or worthless apart from taking it with the understanding of the meaning of it, it's actually even worse than that. It's sacrilegious. Because it goes on to say here in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And it goes on to explain what that means by saying in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So here's a case where if a person just went through this as a ritual without thinking about the meaning, not only would it be not of any value, it would be very sacrilegious and would make a person actually subject to punishment from God. So that's a very, very serious ritual and something we dare not just do that without any advanced preparation and thinking and praying and meditating on the meaning, the deep significance, personally, of taking those symbols. Okay, what about removing leavening? Let's consider that. Removing leavening is an annual ritual to teach us spiritual lessons about sin. Okay? Leavening, we know, is a type of sin. We all understand that. Removing leavening is this annual ritual that we do prior to the days of unleavened bread to teach us spiritual lessons about sin. So, we're dealing with something, once again, that is oven by itself of very little of any value, unless it's accompanied by understanding the meaning and purpose. There's an example, while we're in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, where many members of the Corinthian church went through the ritual, removed leaven from their homes, but obviously didn't learn the spiritual lessons that were supposed to have been learned. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Then a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and not rather mourn that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So here Paul uses actually typology. He says you're puffed up. It wasn't that they were literally puffed up, you know, like some of these commercials or Gas X, you know, where a person eats and they go out like that. It's arrogance. You know, puffed up is a form of arrogance. We talk about the big head, you know, that type of thing. They had that kind of an attitude toward, actually, probably mainly because they thought they had so much knowledge and that type of thing. And they were so vain and arrogant that they did not respond properly to the blatant sin right there in their midst. So he goes on to say, "Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" There's again a type. See, we know that leavening is something you put in the dough that causes the dough to expand by fermentation. Fermentation can take very good sometimes, right, in bread. But it's a process, and there's spiritual lessons from that type. These people obviously didn't learn that lesson. He said, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." And I don't know of any commentary that really explains this properly. They say, well, you actually are unleavened spiritually because Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Well, wait a minute. Were they or weren't they spiritually leavened or unleavened? You know, first he says you're spiritually leavened, you're puffed up, but you really are unleavened because Christ died for your sins. Well, which way is it? You can't have it both ways. What it clearly means is that they were spiritually leavened because of their attitude towards sin, the sin in their midst, even though they were unleavened in a literal sense because they put the leaven out of their homes. That's what it means. They put the leaven out of their homes, but they didn't put the sin out of the congregation. The terms of the blatant sinner, as well as the sin out of their own lives. They were puffed up and arrogant instead of being repentant and receptive to God's truth. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, there are people who believe that this whole thing is symbolic. Let us keep the feast. Oh, that's just symbolic. You don't really mean that. I hate to bring back bad memories, but I remember when this was covered in, I think it was like two or three or four long paragraphs trying to explain that this doesn't really mean let us keep the feast. They're just kind of dancing around and coming up with some kind of thing to some alternative explanation. It's true that there are types in here. They're not literal. Leavening is a type, okay? But there are also some literal things that are not types. Was Jesus' death for our sins, was that just, did that really happen, or was that just a type? Well, of course it really happened. So there's a mixture of direct historical truth along together with various types where it teaches. And so he's clearly telling we need to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You don't keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread with spiritual leaven in your presence. That would be a contradiction. That's what he's saying. So, you put the leavening out of your homes, but you haven't put the sin out. You haven't learned the lesson from that you need to learn. See, they had followed that ritual of putting out the literal leaven, but they were spiritually leavened because they hadn't put the man guilty of blatant sin out of the congregation. The lesson for us, obviously, is that putting leaven out of our homes is of no value of and by itself if we don't learn and apply the spiritual lessons of putting sin out of our lives. See, that's the key. Now, here's something that's very important. The act of putting leaven out of our homes does not make us righteous. You get that? It does not make us righteous. God does not count the crumbs that we remove or the hours that we put in spend cleaning for leavening to determine our degree of righteousness. Oh, you know, it's got the parable of pounds. You found X number of pounds of crumbs. You're more righteous than this crummy person over here that didn't find as many pounds. Oh, you put in so many hours, you got sick. Oh, praise you were so righteous. You spent all that time. So you missed the services and the sermons and everything because you spent so much. See what I'm saying? We need to understand what typology, what rituals and ceremonies are about. They're to teach us something. Doing the thing itself doesn't do any good for you unless you learn the lessons from it. That's a whole concept. It's so valuable, so very important. In other words, God's main concern is we learn from performing this annual ritual and apply the lessons in our lives. And one of the lessons is, you know what? We all know this, don't we? You can't get all of it out. That's a lesson. I think probably some of you have, I hope, don't still feel guilty because, oh, there's stuff in the toaster or down in the seat of the car I can't get out. I'm sinning. Oh, God, please forgive me. No, that's part of the lesson you learn. You can't get rid of all of it. Very, very important area. Okay, let's go on to another one here. What about fasting and prayer? Now, this gets a little bit more sticky here. Do fasting and prayer make us righteous simply by virtue of doing them? Another question, are they just requirements for being righteous? In other words, if you log a certain number of hours or minutes or whatever of prayer and a certain number of days of fasting, that makes that God puts it, logs it on the chart and says, oh, you're in the A-plus category here. You put in X amount of hours in prayer time. You fasted all this amount of time. Let's look at the scriptures on this. Luke 18, very familiar parable. I'll read that in the New English Translation. Starting verse 9, Luke 18. Jesus also told this parable to some who were confident that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. And, of course, the two go together, right? Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself. I found that interesting. Prayed about himself. It says with himself, and it could mean either way, just praying to himself rather than praying to God. But it could mean, because you see what he prayed, he was praying about himself. He's telling God what a great person he was. So the Pharisee stood and prayed about himself like this. God, I thank you. I'm not like the other people, extortionists, unrighteous people, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. The tax collector, however, stood afar off and wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me, sinner that I am. I tell you that this man went down to his home justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, there is a case of the Pharisee who went through the ritual, and he very faithfully fasted, probably prayed three times a day, you know, at the set times and everything, and tithed and everything that he got in, whether it was required or not, and that was his badge of righteousness. I'm going to read you a little bit of background here from Barclay's Daily Study Bible. It kind of helps portray the picture here. It says, the devout observe three prayer times daily, 9 a.m., 12 midday, and 3 p.m. Prayer was held to be especially efficacious if it was offered in the temple. And so at these hours, many went up to the temple courts to pray. The Jewish law prescribed only one absolutely obligatory fast, that on the Day of Atonement. But those who wished to gain special merit fasted also on Mondays and Thursdays. It is noteworthy that these were the market days when Jerusalem was full of country people. Those who fasted whitened their faces and appeared in disheveled clothes, and those days gave their piety, the highest possible audience. The whole attitude of the Pharisee was not untypical of the worst in Phariseeism. There is a recorded prayer of a certain rabbi which runs like this: I thank thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast put my part with those who sit in the academy and not those who sit at the street corners. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to the words of the law and they to vain things. I labor and they labor. I labor and receive reward and they labor to receive no reward. I run and they run. I run to the life of the world to come and they to the pit of destruction. It's on record that Rabbi Simeon ben Jochai once said, if there are only two righteous men in the world, I and my son are these two. If there's only one, I am he. Well, we get a laugh out of that, but apparently it was actually true. So Barclay says, the Pharisee did not really go to pray. He went to inform God how good he was. And there's your difference. Well, you turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Is it possible to fast and have it be worthless? Well, let's see. Isaiah 58, verse 3. I'm reading this in New Living again. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice it. I'll tell you why, I respond. It's because you're fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourself with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Fasting in quotes. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and don't hide from relatives who need your help. Then your salvation will come like the dawn and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call, the Lord will answer, yes, I am here, he will quickly reply. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors. Feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as noon. The Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you're dry and restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. Some of you will rebuild the desert ruins of your cities. Then you will be known as rebuilder of walls and restorer of homes. There you have it. There were cases of people who were priding themselves on fasting, you know, and going through all the motions, and were, like we jokingly say, humble and proud of it, and didn't mind telling God how humble they were. And God said, you know, you think that impresses me? I mean, why would God be impressed with a person going without food, just oven by itself? I mean, how would God benefit from that? Just, well, okay. Well, you got some self-control there. You're actually able to go without a meal or two or three. Okay, that's fine, but so what? What does it accomplish unless you do it for the proper purpose and realize what the ritual of fasting is about and the benefit in fasting? So Jesus says in Matthew 6, beginning verse 16, tells us the right way to fast. New Living again, and when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do. For they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for fasting. I tell you the truth, that's the only reward they'll ever get. You know, they got people saying, oh, look at so-and-so. Why? Well, I can tell he's fasting. His hair's all messed up. His face is all whitened and everything. Just in case he wasn't pale enough just by going without a few meals, he put some whitewash on it to make it look more that way. God says, okay, you got what you wanted. You got the attention of people. You're not getting anything from me. You got what you wanted. But when you fast, comb your hair, wash your face. Then no one will notice that you're fasting except your Father, who knows what you do in private. And your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. What about prayer? Backing up to verse 7, the revised version here. When you're praying, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Now, there's where prayer becomes a ritual. The concept, okay, it's kind of like writing an article, you know, or a term paper in school. What do they say? Okay, give me, 500 words, right? Does God say, okay, give me 500 words? We used to think he did. Let's see what's involved with this statement of Jesus Christ. Again, reading from Barclay. Certain faults had crept into the Jewish habits of prayer. It's to be noted that these faults are by no means peculiar to Jewish ideas of prayer. They can and do occur anywhere. They are not the faults of neglect. They are the faults of misguided devotion. Very interesting observation. Misguided devotion. Thinking that prayer is an end in itself. That's misguided devotion. Prayer tended to become formalized. There were two things, the daily use of which was prescribed for every Jew. The first was the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The full Shema had to be recited by every Jew every morning and every evening. It had to be said as early as possible. It had to be said as soon as the light was strong enough to enable a man to distinguish between blue and white. As Rabbi Eliezer said, between blue and green. In any event, it had to be said before the third hour, that's 9 a.m. And in the evening, it had to be said before 9 p.m. If the last possible moment for the saying of the Shema had come, no matter what a man found himself, at home, in the street, at work, or in the synagogue, he must stop and say it. There was a case of another religion where similar to that, where a guy was being he was a soldier, and a guy was coming at him with a sword, and he quick knelt down as his time of prayer, so he had to offer his prayer real quick and then get up and fight the battle. And that's how far some people can carry things. There were many who loved the Shema and who repeated it with reverence and adoration and love. But inevitably, there were still more who gabbled their way through it and went their way. The Shema had every chance of becoming a vain repetition, which men mumbled through like some spell or incantation. You know, now I lay me down the street, for example, sleep. Tell how many times I've given that recently, right? Or, you know, the Lord's Prayer. Some people repeat that over and over and over and think there's magic in those words. I just got to recite this thing and I recite it X number of times. You know, the rosary beads, all that kind of stuff. It's these rituals are an end in themselves. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We Christians are but ill-qualified to criticize, for everything that has been said about formally gabbling through the Shema can be said about grace before meat in many a family. Or something we have done today. 4 times already. What do you suppose that is in services? Singing the hymns. Probably every one of us in this room. Today, myself included. You know, I'd catch myself. Can be thinking about something else. You know, your brain has so much capacity, you can be singing the words and your mind is way off in something else. Okay, so does that please God? Oh boy, you sung all those lyrics. Stayed on the note really good. But where was his brain? You know, or hers? Were you really thinking about those? See, that's a ritual in our services. We do it so often, and we sing the same song so many times, it can get to be where you put your brain on automatic pilot, and your tongue is singing the words, and your mind is way off somewhere else. Well, you know, again, zing, it gets all of us, doesn't it? Ritual is good, but ritual, by virtue of the fact it's done so often, repeated so many times, can become meaningless and futile. Now, I'm not suggesting we do away with and say, well, let's only sing one song or let's sing once a month or something. That's not the answer. The answer is we have to remember every ritual that we do, that oven by itself, it has no value unless we understand why we're doing it, when we're doing it. And again, the more often we repeat it, the more likely we are to forget that, overlook that. Going on with the quote, the second thing which every Jew must daily repeat consisted of 18 prayers, and was and still is an essential part of the synagogue service. The Jew must recite it 3 times a day, once in the morning, once in the afternoon, and once in the evening. Jewish liturgy supplied stated prayers for all occasions. There was hardly an event or sight in life which had not its stated formula of prayer. There was prayer before and after each meal. There were prayers in connection with the light, the fire, the lightning, on seeing the new moon, comets, rain, tempests at the sight of the sea, lakes, rivers, on receiving good news, on using new furniture. Did you know that? You get some new furniture, you have a special prayer for that in Jewish religion. Or entering or leaving a city. Everything had its prayer. It was the intention that every happening in life should be brought into the presence of God. I mean, that's the good thing, but it got to be so formalized and so much obligation that it became an end in itself. But just because the prayers were so meticulously prescribed and stated, the whole system lent itself to formalism. And the danger was for the prayers to slip off the tongue with very little meaning. The tendency was glibly to repeat the right prayer at the right time. The great rabbis knew that and tried to guard against it. Listen to this quote. If a man, they said, says his prayers as if to get through a set task, that is no prayer. Do not look on prayer as a formal duty, but as an act of humility by which to obtain the mercy of God. Now there's the right concept. Rabbi Eliezer was so impressed with the danger of formalism that it was his custom to compose one new prayer every day so that his prayer might be always fresh. It is quite clear that this kind of danger is not confined to the Jewish religion. Even quiet times which began in devotion can end in the formalism of rigid and ritualistic timetable. Again, I'm going to reach back in our history and zing some of us. I have probably used this expression myself in times past in sermons about prayer. It's getting in your prayer in Bible study. Ever use that? What does that imply? That implies, okay, I've got this quota here. Okay, I've got to get in my half hour, hour of prayer. I usually manage 20 minutes and thought that was close enough. But it was getting it in. Okay, if I reach my quota, I'm righteous. Man, I prayed an hour today. I studied an hour. I can bring the world on. I can take on anybody. Because I'm a righteous person now. I've gotten in my prayer, gotten in my study. No, that's not the way it works. I'm ashamed to admit, and some of you maybe still do this. I'm not saying it's wrong to do it, but I question it. Don't raise your hand, please. You don't have to. But how many of you in times past have actually set a prayer, a clock or a watch on the bed when you're praying? See, I've got to keep going a little bit longer here. I didn't quite get to the... How is that any different than what Jesus was talking about? Thinking they'll be heard for their much words. That's what we were doing. We thought, this is not acceptable. God's going to say, sorry, it's kind of the opposite of the Spokesman Club buzzer. You know, it was too short, you got to do it over. Or you got to tag something onto it. That's not the way it works. That's making prayer an end in itself instead of a means to an end. There were times where Jesus Christ prayed a very short prayer, believe it or not. We read the examples of going off the mountainside and these long prayers. There were times where he just offered up a quick prayer. You know, it's according to the needs, not according to the clock. When you understand what rituals are about, you really understand the purpose for why we do things like praying and fasting and all the other things we've been talking about. Finishing a quote from Barclay, it says, the trouble about any system lies not in the system, but in the men who use it. A man may make any system of prayer an instrument of devotion or a formality, glibly and unthinkingly to be gone through. Prayer is a wonderful ritual. It's a wonderful, call it what you like. I mean, if you don't like the term ritual, okay, wonderful tool. Only if we do it properly, rather than thinking, this is my badge of righteousness. If I get in X amount of prayer time, God will consider me righteous. That's totally a wrong concept. I hope we all understand that. So Jesus, again, going on in Matthew 6 and verse 8, says, therefore, don't be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen. This is communication with God. It's not just saying words to fulfill a quota. Fasting and prayer are rituals that are intended to help us better communicate with God and draw closer to Him, not just simply requirements to be performed in order to be declared righteous by meeting a certain time quota or whatever. One more category before we close here. What about wedding ceremonies? I was talking with Jeff last night, and I told him this gave me an idea that'll fit in my sermon here. You know, some people only want to have a ceremony performed to make it legal. I've had people come to me and say, we're planning to get married. Would you do our service? Now, you know, we have the latitude in the United Church of God to perform wedding ceremonies for people who are not part of the church. I've had some experiences, one I can relate to. Yeah, I'll try to not get too specific here, but there was someone who used to be in the church, remarried, and asked if I would perform the ceremony. I knew her, and, you know, I met with him and felt the guy was, you know, they seemed to understand what marriage is about, so I went in and performed the ceremony. So a friend of hers found out about this, called me up, and said, my daughter's getting married, would you perform the ceremony? So I talked to him a little bit and about marriage and that type of thing, what it was about, and went ahead and performed the ceremony. Then a friend of theirs called me. You know, the old number three, sometimes, first time, second time, third time, wait a minute, hold. You know, I told this person, I said, you know, I'm not a justice of the peace. I don't just perform ceremonies. Marriage, a wedding rather, is a ceremony that symbolizes the importance and understanding of what marriage is about. And, you know, I don't know you. I don't know these people. I can't in good conscience do this. You need to go to a justice of peace. You want someone just to perform the ceremony. See, because a ceremony of itself, if you don't understand what marriage is about, what good is a ceremony? It was interesting. I don't know how many of you saw this in the newspaper yesterday, the day before. The article saying that there are some people now who are having church weddings and not making it legal. It's kind of the opposite. You know, as society gets to where marriage is so watered down that people of the same sex can get married, some people are saying, I don't even want any part of it. I'm just going to have church marriage and be done with it. Some of them, their motivation, though, is because if you're married, you know, there are certain benefits you can't get, like being on the AFTC. So they'll go ahead and have a church marriage and not make it legal, so therefore they're, I don't think that's a real good idea. I don't think that's really being honest. But anyway, you're getting to a point now where marriage, the way that the Bible teaches it and the way that it's looked upon in our culture, is becoming further and further apart. So I would say probably there are going to be a lot more cases where, as ministers, we're simply going to say, you know, I really can't do that. In fact, when I used to attend the Ministerial Association meetings here in town, I actually signed an agreement along with other ministers there that we would not perform a wedding without requiring a certain amount of counseling. Not that we would set a quota, but just to say we're not just going to, you know, perform the service. We're going to require that you, not necessarily even with the person performing a sermon, but that you've got to go through some kind of counseling first, that we're not just going to come in and just tie the knot for you to save you a few bucks, you know, although some ministers charge for the service as well. So here's another example where it's a beautiful ceremony, but even by itself, if you don't understand and apply what the ceremony means, it's no good. It's bogus. It's not valid. Well, these are some examples, I think, probably some of the major examples of ceremonies and rituals that we believe in and practice in church. What I've covered, I hope you can see the folly and reasoning that ceremonies and rituals are archaic and of no value to Christians. On the contrary, ceremonies and rituals are vitally important and powerfully effective teaching tools when we understand them and apply what they really represent. However, we also need to be careful not to allow the repetition of these important rituals to become mechanical and meaningless, but rather to continue to remember their purpose in God's plan and continue to learn from them. And in case you haven't noticed, it's getting close to that time of year again, coming up on spring Holy Day season and Passover, time we need to begin preparing for the important Passover ceremony by rehearsing the vital meaning of the ceremony and the rituals involved in its observance. So let's really be thankful for the ceremonies and rituals God's given us and continue to understand and apply the vital lessons that we glean from observing them.